I invite you to take a Bible and join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles provided for you in the pew rack, and you can turn to page 1222 where you'll find 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of that chapter, page 1222. The New York Times has called Elon Musk arguably the most successful and important entrepreneur in the world. It's an easy case to make. He's probably the only person who has started $4 billion companies: PayPal, Tesla, SpaceX, and SolarCity. But at his core, Musk is not a businessman or entrepreneur. He's an engineer, an inventor, and, as he puts it, technologist. In an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, Musk was asked the following: "Do you believe in God?" I try to let the weight of evidence determine my opinion. "Well, do you have a spiritual practice?" "Not really. I believe in science." "What do you think happens when you die?" I think you ceased to exist. "I hope I'm wrong in a positive way, but most likely you're just gone." Contrast that with Dr. Joshua Swamidas, medical doctor and PhD. He's a physician, scientist, and assistant professor of laboratory and genomic medicine at Washington University in St. Louis. He recently wrote of his convictions as a scientist and a Christian. After listing 7 reasons for his belief in the resurrection of Christ, he adds this: "The question of the resurrection is more like an opportunity to fall in love than it is a scientific inquiry. There is evidence, but the resurrection cannot be studied dispassionately. If Jesus really rose from the dead, it reorders everything. Just like falling in love, it changes our view of the world. The final verdict for me is that the resurrection makes sense through the lens of history. I find the creator of all that science studies comes to us in this way. The evidence is compelling. Faith in Jesus is reasonable and is certainly not without evidence." We find these two rather polar opposite responses throughout the world, and many somewhere in between. The question for all of us really is, what is our response to not just the existence of God, but what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of Jesus and the coming resurrection of our own bodies? That's what the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, as we've been seeing as we've worked our way through this letter, really, to the church in Corinth, has had to address a lot of issues that the Corinthians either were confused about or were divided about. And evidently, as we will see, the resurrection was one of those issues. There were some who were saying there is no resurrection, as we will see in a moment. And Paul says, wait a minute, there's some things you need to understand about how important, how essential the resurrection is. And so we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 11 and then work our way through. We will not read every verse and deal with every verse, for which you would be grateful since there are 58 verses. We won't go exactly verse by verse, but we will deal with the themes that the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15. The first of which is this: the resurrection is central to Christianity and to the gospel. It is central. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." I want to remind you about what I've preached to you, Paul says, "which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you had a false faith. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Simon Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's Paul's term for those who die in Christ. They've fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's bow together for prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us this morning through your word. Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to be instructed, corrected if necessary, Lord, but changed by your word, especially this word about the resurrection of Christ that has implications for our own lives, for time and for eternity. Father, I pray in particular for those among us who maybe have some knowledge of Jesus, historical knowledge, maybe knowledge they gained when they attended church in their younger years, or things that they've picked up here and there, but Lord, they do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord of their lives. They do not know for certain that if they die today, they would spend all eternity with you in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would help them to trust not only in the resurrection, but the resurrected Christ. They would be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, as I said, the resurrection is central. That's what Paul is saying. Paul reminds the Christian the gospel that was preached by him and by the other apostles always included the fact of the resurrection of Christ. The very first sermon preached in the church on the day of Pentecost by the apostle Peter. Peter said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words." This is Acts 2, 22 through 32, if you want to jot it down or even turn to it briefly. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." This is characteristic of not only Peter's preaching, but the preaching of the apostles. It's characteristic of the apostle Paul's preaching after he was arrested by the Lord Jesus on his road to Damascus conversion. The Apostle Paul preached Jesus, and he preached the resurrected Jesus, the one that he met personally. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, we see Jesus even preaching before some sophisticated intellectuals the resurrection. And when they heard about that, some believed, but many scoffed at him. But nevertheless, that's what Paul preached when he stood trial before Agrippa, King Agrippa, and Festus in Acts 24. He preached the resurrection of Christ. In fact, he starts by saying, why should it seem to be a strange thing that God should raise the dead if he's God? The point here is that Paul is emphasizing that the resurrection is not, it's not peripheral. It's central to who we are and to what we preach and what we must believe. And Paul emphasizes the centrality of the resurrection here by enumerating the many witnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. He mentions Cephas or Peter. And the 11, or the 12, he says. And then he says, James, the Lord's brother. And then other apostles. 500 witnesses at one time. In his recent book, Justin Brierley writes this. Were the disciples just hallucinating that they saw the resurrected Jesus? Hallucinations do sometimes occur when people lose loved ones. The people most likely to experience a grief hallucination are senior adults grieving the loss of a spouse. Approximately 50% do, often believing they hear or sense the person with them. However, only 7% of all senior adults grieving the loss of a loved one experience a visual hallucination of that person. It's also worth noting that people don't experience the same hallucinations. Most psychologists agree that mass hallucinations don't occur. In contrast, 100% of the disciples experienced what they believed were visual appearances of Jesus. That's a far greater percentage than can be supported by hallucination research completed in the past century. Those who propose a hallucination theory also generally assume the disciples must have had a powerful psychological incentive to see Jesus come back to life. However, the disciples had no pre-existing expectation of a rising Messiah. Jesus' resurrection was unexpected and out of keeping with their Jewish theological expectations. The Gospels repeatedly mention the skepticism of the disciples. How do we account for the fact that they all were willing not only to profess in the face of ridicule and derision that they saw the resurrected Jesus, but they were even willing to give their lives for that? Really only one logical answer. They saw Jesus. And this reality became central, integral to the message that they preached. See, the resurrection, Paul says, is central. And if you don't believe that, because he was dealing with some who were questioning it, then you don't believe the gospel. If you don't believe the resurrection of Christ, you do not believe the gospel, and you are not saved. He said, this is the gospel by which you're saved, unless you believe in vain, unless you had a false faith. But see, it's not only central to who we are and to the gospel, it is also indispensable. And that leads, or that is an outgrowth of the first fact, that it's central. In verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul explains why the resurrection is indispensable. In verse 19 in particular, he writes this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? because of what he writes in verses 14 and 17. Verse 14, he writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." In fact, he adds that we're misrepresenting God if there's no resurrection. In verse 17, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." No resurrection, no salvation. No resurrection, no deliverance from sins. No resurrection, no hope for time or for eternity. When the angel appeared to Joseph before Jesus was ever born, he told him that the child Mary was carrying. He said this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But a dead, entombed Jesus saves no one. No one. The resurrection is not only central, it's central because it's indispensable to what Christ came to do, to deliver people, to save us from our sins. And every aspect of salvation is dependent on the resurrection of Christ. Our justification is dependent on the resurrection of Christ. Y'all know what justification is? That's when we put our trust in Christ and God declares us righteous in Jesus, declares us forgiven for Christ's sake, not because of any good that we have done. We are just justified, Paul writes, Romans 3, freely by his grace. And in Romans 4:25, Paul writes this, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So if there's no resurrection from the dead of Jesus, there is no justification from sins, no forgiveness, no deliverance from sins. But not only is our justification dependent on the resurrection, our sanctification is dependent on that. Let me explain the word sanctification. What that refers to is the fact that we are progressively being shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus. That is, spiritually, character-wise, we are becoming more like Jesus. It is the process of increasing in our obedience to the Lord, increasing in holiness, increasing in love for one another, increasing in bearing, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control that is to characterize our lives. That's what sanctification is. It is becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will not happen if there is no resurrection. Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 1 through 11, these words. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And that's what baptism pictures. That's why we baptize by immersion. It pictures the fact that we are burying the old way of life, living for sin, living for self, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life. Paul goes on, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So our becoming like Christ, living a life of obedience rather than a life of sinfulness, is dependent on the resurrection of Christ and the fact that we have a resurrected Savior who has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us. Well, if our justification and sanctification are dependent on the resurrection, so is the completion of our salvation, which we call glorification. Glorification is our final state when we are with the Lord. It won't happen in this life, but Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. What was that good work? That good work was not only forgiving us of our sins, but making us into new creations, people who are like Jesus. And someday he's going to finish that. Here's what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, refers to the completion of our salvation, our glorification, the completion of this process of being conformed to the image of Jesus. And John in 1 John chapter 3 writes, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we will, but we know this. When he appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When Jesus comes back, the resurrected Jesus, when he returns, he's going to finish, he's going to complete our salvation, our becoming like Christ. All of this is dependent on the resurrection. That's why not only is the resurrection central to the gospel, it's indispensable for our salvation. No resurrection, no salvation. The third thing that Paul teaches us, reminds the Corinthians and us of in this chapter is that the resurrection is transformational. It is transformational. It is changing everything. Everything. The resurrection of Christ changes everything on both a personal and a global scale. The effects of the resurrection change everything. First of all, the resurrection reverses the effects of Adam's sin. Paul is very clear in many places, but Romans chapter 5 in particular, that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Death universally is a result of sin. Adam's sin is what has resulted in universal death and decay. Paul writes here, beginning verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits was the first of the harvest, the promise that there's more to come. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, all who trust in him. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That is God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The fact is that death, the effects of the fall, are being undone by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does the resurrection reverse the effects of Adam's sin, it guarantees our future bodies, our imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, what is sown is perishable, beginning verse 42, the second part of verse 42. He's talking about our bodies. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, speaking of Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is earthly, we are earthly like Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We are going to have imperishable, strong, powerful, perfect bodies. Imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies. What we look forward to most in eternity is being with Jesus. That's really what will make heaven heaven. The unending face-to-face fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. However, it doesn't hurt to think that these bodies that are subject to the debilitating effects of sin, age, disease, and ultimately death will someday be raised to perfect, glorious power. Amen. Amen. The resurrection ensures that, purchases that for us. And as I already indicated in the first subpoint, the resurrection secures the death of death. The reality is this: all of creation is waiting for the transformation that is coming at the resurrection of believers that has been purchased by the resurrection of Jesus. In Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, we read this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time, y'all experience any sufferings? Paul writes, they're not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed to us. For the creation, not just us, but the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, for whenever our salvation is complete. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's what the sufferings, all the natural disasters, all the pain, all the sorrow, that's what its groanings of the creation. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait. Wait what? Wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's just another term for the glorification of our bodies, for the completion of our salvation. There is going to be an incredible transformation when Jesus comes back. And it is guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead. The fourth thing that Paul emphasizes is that the resurrection, in addition to being central to who we are and to what we preach, in addition to being indispensable to our salvation, in addition to being transformational both personally and globally, is motivational. It inspires us to keep on keeping on. Here's what he writes, one verse. Therefore, verse 38, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul had previously written in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or in the words of that great 60s and 70s theological group, the Grassroots, sha la 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 la, live for today and don't worry about tomorrow. Right? Some of you remember that song? That was kind of a theme, and that's the way some people live. And if there is no resurrection, why not? But here, Paul writes this. Having established the certainty of the resurrection, he calls for steadfast and constant service for the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not the end. Paul, along with most generations of Christians before our time, understood that we don't get our best life now. The best is yet to come. There is something far greater awaiting us, not only as disembodied spirits in heaven, but as resurrected people with not only perfect souls, but also perfect bodies. This motivated Paul and has motivated many since him to keep on pressing on for Christ in the face of the severest troubles and trials. We don't have time to go there, but look up Paul's experiences in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he calls this in 2 Corinthians 4, light and momentary affliction. Paul was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was rejected. He was despised again and again and again. How could he keep on? Because he had the resurrection to look forward to. The resurrection of Jesus to look back at, and his own resurrection and what would result to look forward to. This is unfortunately what many experience. In the summer of 2010, the popular author and atheist Christopher Hitchens was diagnosed with cancer. With his usual candor and clarity, Hitchens movingly described his battle with the illness in an article he wrote for Vanity Fair. I am badly oppressed by a gnawing sense of waste. I had real plans for my next decade. How about that? I had real plans for my next decade. And felt I'd worked hard enough to earn it. Will I really not live to see my children married? To watch the World Trade Center rise again? To the dumb question, why me? The cosmos barely bothers to return the reply. Why not? I sometimes wish I were suffering in a good cause or risking my life for the good of others instead of just being a gravely endangered patient. Allow me to inform you, though, that when you sit in a room with a set of other finalists and kindly people bring you a huge transparent bag of poison to plant in your arm, which was his chemotherapy, and you either read or don't read a book while the venom sac gradually empties into your system, you feel swamped with passivity and impotence, dissolving in powerlessness like a sugar lump in water. And for those without hope, the hope of the resurrection, that's pretty much what it comes to. So let's enjoy today, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Hitchens also had a friend, a believer, named Larry Taunton. The publicist for Christopher Hitchens asked Christian author Larry Taunton to arrange a series of debates between Hitchens and Christian thinkers. Over the years, Hitchens and Taunton developed an unlikely friendship. Hitchens stayed in Taunton's home, and prior to Hitchens' death from cancer, the two friends took two long road trips across America. Here's how Taunton described what happened on one of those trips. "My mind goes back to the Shenandoah. The skies are clear, the autumn leaves are translucent in the early afternoon sun, and the road ahead of us is open. In a strong, clear voice, Christopher is reading from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. For those of you who don't know, that's the chapter that tells about the resurrection of Lazarus. Reaching the 25th and 26th verses, his face lights up with recognition. That's where Jesus says, 'I am the resurrection and the life,' and so on. He stops. 'I know this. I did not recall this connection with the resurrection of Lazarus.' 'It's a great verse,' I add, sensing we have reached a defining moment." "Yes, Dickens thought so," Christopher says, and then taking his reading glasses off, he turns to me and asks, "Do you believest thou this, Larry Taunton?" His sarcasm is evident, but it lacks its customary force. "I do, but you already knew that I did. The question is, do you believest thou this, Christopher Hitchens?" As if searching for a clever riposte, he hesitates and speaks with unexpected transparency. "I'll admit that it is not without appeal to a dying man." The reality is, we're all going to be there. Every one of us. The percentage is 100%, you know, unless the Lord returns first. The question is, what do we hope in? Just, you know, live a good life. You only go around once in life, got to grab all the gusto you can. Or the resurrection. Is that what motivates us? Is that what causes us to keep on keeping on, looking for the fact that the best is yet to come? Are you trusting in the resurrected Jesus as your Savior from sin? Your Savior from what you have earned by your sin, God's judgment? Or are you just, you know, you're on the fence, or you know, you just say, "It's all a bunch of baloney. I'm just here because somebody invited me," or, you know, "It's Easter and that's what I do on Easter." The resurrection, it's central to who we are. It's indispensable. Without it, there is no hope. It's transformational. It will change you for time and for eternity. Not just you, it's changing our world. Will change our world. And it's motivational. It is enough to keep you keeping on, even in the midst of troubles and trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we know and serve a risen Savior. And Father, our confession, and I speak for all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we have no hope. We have nothing good to offer you. Lord, we trust in Christ alone. The crucified, buried, resurrected, and soon to return, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.